to the book of Romans. We are in chapter 5 of our study through this wonderful book. My dad calls me most every Saturday, and we catch up a little bit, and then he always asks me, what's your sermon passage, because I want to read and pray through it tonight. And I told him, well, we're in a study through Romans. He goes, oh, I just love Romans. I mean, I love all the Bible, but Romans seems to be one of my favorite books. And I've heard that from many of you as we've traveled through this book together. And so we look forward to just opening it up and exploring these gems that God has preserved for us in His Word. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. You're welcome to take one on our guest shelf. As you leave, you'll just see a sign there that says free Bibles. Please take one there and bring it each week as we open the Scriptures together for our sermon times. Last week, Phil left off in chapter 5 with verse 5. And I just want to highlight this verse because it sets itself up for us to understand verses 6 to 11, which we're going to read in just a moment. Verse 5 says this, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He's given us." Now, if you would read in the previous verses, you would see that there was an argument being traced by the Apostle Paul. And he mentioned how suffering that we experience, particularly in light of our belief in Jesus, produces perseverance, which then produces character, which then leads to hope. So there's this progression concerning our experience in this world as living as followers of Jesus and what God does through suffering and perseverance and building of character and giving us hope in the midst of suffering. And he says to us in this verse that hope does not put us to shame. That is, that hope does not disappoint us. And the Holy Spirit is working in us to the point to assure us of God's love for us, that He will never let us down, that He'll never betray us, that this hope that we have in Jesus is really not an illusion. And we learn that the benefits of justification are not diminished by suffering, but rather enhanced. Let me say that again. The benefits of us being made right with God are not diminished by suffering, but rather enhanced. That is, in times of challenge with our faith, that there's an opportunity there for us to experience a deeper fellowship with the Lord as He builds in us through that perseverance and character, and we see the hope and love that He has by the Holy Spirit pouring that in our hearts. And that's very difficult because suffering is hard. And we're tempted to believe the opposite, that actually suffering is not an opportunity to experience more of God's love and grace and hope, but rather it's a statement being made that He doesn't love us. It's a statement being made that we haven't measured up, and so God is visiting upon us a suffering. Friends, that is human thinking. That is not the gospel. God allows the suffering to come in to our lives to further display His sufficiency and His love to us. And He says the Holy Spirit is pouring this into our hearts. And I'm not sure about you, but I would love to leave here feeling that way. I'd love to leave here knowing that God loves me, that my suffering isn't a statement that He's angry with me. It's not a statement about my bad performance before Him, but rather that I'm experiencing a fellowship with God in a deeper way through this suffering, that He's communicating to me by His Spirit. Do you want that this morning? Would you share that with me this morning? Well, it seems as though Paul wants to assure us of that. And he gives two bedrocks of assurance of God's love in verses 6 to 11. One is a legal bedrock, and one is a relational bedrock. And you know what a bedrock is. You have the grass, and then you have the topsoil, and then you have the sediment and all the other loose soils, but then you get to a point, and there's the bedrock. That's what you build on. God has given us two bedrocks here if you're doubting the love of God this morning. If maybe you're experiencing suffering or have carried it for a long time and doubts have crept in about your faith, the validity of it, or doubts have crept in about, well, does God love me, because this doesn't feel like love. You're being grounded this morning in two bedrocks, a legal one and a relational one. And we're going to read these verses, 6 to 11. I want you to see if you can recognize them, and we're going to explore these verses together. So let me invite you to stand, just out of reverence for God's Word, as we read Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Such good news for us today. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we want You to come and just open our hearts to receive these two bedrocks this morning. We are in such need. We have doubts and fears. We have unbelief. Lord, suffering doesn't always, it seems, help us. In fact, sometimes we believe that it's a statement of how You're feeling against us, or ways we haven't measured up. We thank You that this message is not from You. Your message is grace upon grace. Lord, we need to receive that this morning, because that's what's going to change us, and that's what's going to strengthen us to follow You even more fervently. So, Lord, would You break through maybe a coldness, break through doubt, break through hardness. Lord, come and uphold the person here who's just so weighed down by sin. They feel that they have taken themselves out of the realm of Your love. We ask, Lord, that You would, in the way that only You can do, come minister to every heart today. Lord, grant us this, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. What an honor it is to open up the Bible together, isn't it? Even just to read these truths, already God is at work. But two bedrocks we want to explore. The first that we notice is in verses 6 to 9. And again, this is to assure us of God's love. This is to stand us on solid ground, to have a confidence even. And God is honored that His children would be confident in His love. The first bedrock we see is a legal bedrock. I'll explain that more in a moment. Look at verse 6. Keep your Bibles open. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what's the description that He's giving of who we are? For while we were still what? Weak. And then at the end, the last word, ungodly. Now, how attractive is that? Not much at all. Not many people are attracted to the powerless, those who are unable to help themselves. And very few of us are attracted to ungodly people. But that's our description here. For while we were still weak, notice when God works. Notice when he displays his love. It's not when we get our act together. It's not when we come to this eureka moment, oh, we're rebelling against God. It's in the midst. It's in the midst of our inability. It's in the midst of our ungodliness. He says, for while we were weak, while we were ungodly, at the right time, God's timing, it's always perfect. We rush it, or we tell him to wait, but we can trust that God, who is over all time, even created the concept of time, always arrives at the right time. We can trust him. And it says, right at the right time, in our inability and in our ungodliness, what? Christ died. Amazing. It's an amazing love, isn't it? When we were unable, when we were rebellious, when we were defiant, he loved us, and Christ died for us. It's a surprising love, isn't it? It's definitely not of humanity. It's an extraordinary love. Verse 7, he starts to flesh this out, the amazingness of this love. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. So when we consider about giving our lives up, I mean, we definitely wouldn't do it for the one who's unable or the one who's ungodly, one who is defiant and rebellious. And if we were to carry that further, even for someone that we might greatly love, maybe we would give our lives. Maybe we might have the courage and the will of sacrifice to be able to do that. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God displays his love. He tells us and he shows us. He proves it. We're so much talk, aren't we? We are so much talk, but we have very little follow through. God's love is a demonstrated love. So when you doubt, when suffering comes, challenging times, and you're tempted to believe that God is against you, not for you, you're tempted to believe that your inability to follow him and your failure is taking you outside of love, God not only tells you he loves you, he demonstrates it. He displays it to you so that you not only hear that God loves you, you can see it. And he just keeps pointing us back to the cross. If you doubt what I say, see what I've done. Look at the cross. In your doubt, look at the cross. It's the demonstrated love of God. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified, I won't go over the sermons that we've preached previous about justification, but you know that's courtroom language. This is why this bedrock is the legal bedrock. Since we've now been justified, that is a declaration by the Supreme Judge. He declares it. He has said it. Since we've been justified, that is made right with God by his blood. Anytime you see that phrase, by his blood, always think about death. By his blood, through the death of Christ. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So we see this love's on display. God's telling us he loves us. He's given us his Spirit who's pouring this love of God into our hearts. And it's a demonstrated love. Do you see the extent that God is going to convince you that you're one of his children, that he loves you? Would you receive it this morning? It would be his honor. In the midst of your doubt, or even in the heaviness of your rebellion and sin, that you would receive that today. It would be to his honor. It's not to his honor. It is not to his honor for you to go, let me go prove myself. You're assuming too much on you and too less on him. He loves you, and he's demonstrated it He's showing you, he's displaying, he's telling all these things. And amazing here, it says that last phrase in verse 9, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Did you know that you're saved by God, from God? You're saved by God, from God. In the book of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples, don't fear those who can take the body. You're to fear those who can, or the one, rather, who can take both body and soul in hell. That's who you're to fear. And here in this statement, we see that we are saved from God's wrath by God's grace. We're saved from God by God. From A to Z, He does it all. We have an amazing Savior. And is this not motive enough, friends? Even these few verses that we've seen, is this not motive enough for us to eat our daily bread spiritually, to open the Bible, to look at it like a treasure chest and just open it, begin to put our fingers through all the treasure that's there? Is this not motive enough? Lord, would you overcome our neglect, right? Would we confess that? Would you overcome our lack of hunger for good food, your truth? I need him to do that in my own heart. I need him to convince me that this is a treasure, not a chore. And we see that in these few verses that the essence of God's love is giving. It's a giving love. Not a responding, it's a giving love. God is the pursuer. We'll see that more in just a moment. But the essence of love is giving. John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in the Scriptures. For God so loved the world, really? How? He what? Gave. He gave. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Really? How? And gave himself for me. The essence of God's love is giving. And he gives, and it's his joy to give, and he gives even more. And it describes his love as lavish, as pouring. He has enough. He has enough for you. And it's to his glory to be poured out on you and me, undeserved sinners, weak, unable, ungodly. That's our description here. Enemies. While we were still all that, he pursued us and saved us. Does that not just cause a sense of worship and wonder to rise in your heart? That in quiet moments, you would just reflect on the cross, the demonstrated love of God, and just receive from him. That's what changes us. That's what's going to renew us. Now, this sentence I'm going to read is what I think is my best sentence in the sermon. Now, you might not think that. You might not even like the sermon so far. I don't know. But this is my best sentence. The degree of love can be measured by the costliness of the gift compared with the nature of the recipient. Let me read that again. The degree of love, the amount, how much, can be measured by the costliness of the gift. How much does he love me? Oh, well, that would deserve that. Compared with the nature of the recipient. So you have how much. Well, that would equal this gift in light of the nature of the recipient. Let me give an example. Engagement. The groom, the bride, what does he give? A ring, right? And it's got a diamond. And there's a sense of matching between the gift and the bride. You wouldn't give a plastic ring. You wouldn't give a cubic zirconia. Why? Because the recipient is worthy. right? So you give a gold diamond ring. And most of the time, our gift matches the worth of the recipient. Not so with the gospel, right? Think about that. How much He loves us eternally. Is that displayed? Yes, of supreme worth. The Bible says that God, before Christ, He would send prophets, He'd send angels, but now He sent His Son. So how much God says He loves us eternally, is that displayed in the gift? Yes, He gave His only Son. Well, what about the recipient? It doesn't compute to the way that we normally think, right? The recipient is unable and ungodly, is an enemy, opposed to God, rebellious. It's an amazing love, friends. We are being lavished upon with the greatest of gifts, the fullest amount of love, and we're unworthy, and we don't even know it. And He's pursuing us and pursuing us, and it's His honor that we would receive this legal bedrock. The cross is the single action that proves God's love for us. So in your doubts, in your fears, consider the cross. Meditate on it. What do we mean by meditate? Christian meditation is not an emptying of yourself. Christian meditation is a filling of yourself with God's truth. That's what Christian meditation is. Every other meditation in the world says empty yourself. Christian meditation says you just fill yourself up with God's truth. We meditate on this. We chew on it. We view it like our daily bread. This is the legal bedrock, His declaration. The debt is paid. And we go, phew, because we were unable. And we didn't want to. And we were wallowing in our own sin, and He pursued us, and He saved us. So we go, phew, legally, in the courtroom, the debt is paid. But then, maybe, if you're like me, a question comes in and says, okay, in the courtroom, legally, the debt is paid, but how does God feel about me? What's His disposition towards me? So He's displaying that love in a legal way by forgiving my debt. Maybe we can look at it in our terms. You have a neighbor that you simply don't like. In fact, you can't stand him. And he's incurred a debt. Maybe he's ruined your yard in some way, or his car ran into your home. I have no idea. He's incurred a debt, and y'all go to court, and the debt is settled. So in a legal way, it's settled. The debt is paid, but relationally, what's that like? How far does God go to let us know He loves us? He leaves the courtroom, in a sense, and enters the living room here. And He says, not only legally have I displayed my love, but relationally I want to do the same. And that's what we see in verses 10 and 11. This is amazing to me. This is so wonderful to be able to receive as an unworthy person this sort of love. That's so amazing. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now we are reconciled, that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what word do you see repeated over and over and over in these verses? Reconciliation, right? When we were enemies, reconciled, much more reconciled. We praise Him in life. It's being emphasized. Reconciliation, as I said before, is in a sense in the living room. The justification, that's in the courtroom. The reconciliation is in the living room. It is relational. This is a relational bedrock that God is giving us to assure us of His love for us. And this displays to us his disposition, his feeling towards us, his desires for us. And we need to get clear this truth. God's abhorrence of our sin and our natural state of rebellion against him as his enemies does not mean he takes joy in our harm. Does that make sense? God's abhorrence of our sin and our natural state as rebels in his kingdom that he's created does not mean that he seeks our harm or takes joy in it. Now, he's just, and he will do what's right. But his disposition is not taking joy in harm for the unbeliever. 1 Timothy 2:4, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. The death of the wicked will happen because God is a just God, but he does not delight in it. But God delights in what? His love. That's what he delights in. He will remain just. There is a heaven and there is a hell. But God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And here, he is telling us, not only in the courtroom, but in the living room, he's reconciled. This has to do with friendship, with relationship. And God's the reconciler. He's always previous. God is always prevenient in that sense. He's always beforehand. It's never us. It's always him. He's the one who's reconciling. This past week, I read some of the biography of a Korean pastor named Son Yong-won. He was born in 1902. And 1910, this is obviously before Korea was in two, Japanese came to occupy Korea. And they did so for about 40 years. His dad was a believer, Presbyterian deacon. He grew up in a Christian home, became a believer, became a pastor. It was the practice of the Japanese to seek to force the Koreans to worship the emperor, and he refused and was severely tortured and beaten and many other things in light of this stance. At the end of World War II, Soviets entered Korea from the north, the U.S. from the south. We eventually had that 38th parallel line where we have North Korea and South Korea. And during that time, there was skirmishes between the communist and the more democratic thinking in the southern part of Korea. He and his family lived in southern Korea, South Korea. But while these lines were being established, this group of communists just rushed through their city one week and just went on a killing spree. And they went in his house and dragged two of his sons out, all the while his sons not begging for their lives, but begging for these captors to come to Christ. And in the midst of them begging them to turn to Jesus, this one person in particular shot two of the sons dead right there. Well, then the government forces came in and kind of flushed this communist killing spree away, but they captured the one who had killed Son Yang's two sons. And justice was pretty immediate in that time, and this person was due to be executed. Son Yong-won went to the authorities and said, I want to show this person what Christians do to their enemies. And he advocated for him to be spared. And then you know what he did? Once he was spared, he said, I want to adopt him. And this pastor adopted the murderer of his two sons, his enemy. And he brought him in in this example, we see what God is communicating to us in this passage. Song Yang-wan could have just legally advocated for the release of this person who murdered his sons and then just went on with his life. But then relationally, he came in with an amazing display of love and adopted the murderer of his sons. This young man came to know the Lord, eventually followed in the footsteps of his adopted father to be a minister in Korea. An amazing story. God's heart, friends, is not simply in the courtroom to release you from your debt. It's to pull you into his arms, to reconcile you, not simply to justify you, but to reconcile you, to be friends, that you would be his adopted child. And he sets up these arguments. We don't have tons of time. How much more arguments? If this, then this. And he says, if when you were enemies, God reconciled you, how much more now? So many of you might doubt sometimes, now that you're a believer, does he still love me? Is he still for me? What's his heart towards me in light of my sin or rebellion or lack of performance? Listen to this argument. If, when you were still enemies, he reconciled you, how much more now that you're his beloved child? Do you think that he's not going to complete this task of love? No. This is the argument. If he did it then, he'll do it now. He'll never put you to shame. He'll never, never betray your trust. He is faithful. If he saved us while we were sinners, will he not finish the work now that we're his children? If he didn't give up on you, but pursued you when you were at war with him, what could you do to make him give up on you now that you are at peace? Nothing. Nothing. From first to last, it's all of him. Let me highlight this verse and we'll wrap up as we move to communion. This is so wonderful. Many times in the scriptures, it talks about what we're going to just briefly highlight here. Isaiah 43:25. Same sense, a legal bedrock and a relational. I, this is the Lord, God speaking to his people. I am he who blots out your transgressions. That's the legal part. He forgives the debt. I'm going to blot out your transgressions, but then what? For my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I'll remember your sins no more. There's a difference, friends, between forgetting and not remembering. Forgetting is what happens to us because we don't have good minds. We forget. But choosing to remember no more is volitional. That's a decision. So I'm going to blot out your transgressions, but then I'm going to choose to remember no more your sins. That's relational. That's relational, that I'm always going to deal with you, and I'm choosing to remember no more the record of wrong that I've blotted out. I won't bring it back up. I won't shame you with it. I will choose what? To not remember it. So in your relationship with God, he does not deal with you as your sins deserve. He chooses not to remember it. He doesn't simply forget it. He chooses not to remember it. Think of some of your recent sins. Anger. Lust. Resentful attitudes. Shame for things that only you know except God. In Christ, he chooses to remember your sins no more. How wonderful is that? It's an amazing love. God's legal love wins our freedom. His relational love wins our hearts. I came upon a hymn I've never read this past week. It's called, What Though the Accuser Roar. I already like it. What Though the Accuser Roar. The first verse captured me. We're going to end with this. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and a thousand more. Jehovah knoweth not. You know, I would probably substitute, well, may David roar there, because I tell myself the worst messages about God that aren't true of Him. I'm my own worst enemy most of the time in my relationship with God. I can't blame it on the devil. I got to blame it on my fallen self. Well, may David roar of sins that I've done. I know them all and 1,000 more, but my Lord knoweth none. Lord, it's so hard to believe that you love us this way. It really is. Because we tell ourselves lies. We make up our own gospel. That's not good news at all. So we just come back and we just thank you for these bedrocks. In the courtroom and in the living room, you've dealt with our sin. Our debt is paid, but then you draw us close. And Lord, we doubt, but you give us a meal. You give us bread and a cup. The sacrament of communion of the Lord's Supper that we're going to take together. To just further condescend to convince us. We touch and taste. We apply faith as we eat. We thank you for this nourishing meal. We pray that it would spiritually nourish us as we take it together as a church family. In Christ's name, amen.